I want to welcome everybody to Acharemos Kedoshim. We're in 5770. Our official theme this year is tefillah, prayer, but we have embarked on a minor detour during the weeks between Pesach and Shavuos to brush up on our emunah skills, our belief and knowledge of Hashem. A little detour which was inspired by Pesach and is great preparation for Shavuos, and of course dovetails right into our main theme, because if we are going to daven, if we're going to pray, we would certainly want to know who we're praying to and all of that kind of stuff, if you will. Last week we learned a lot about the meaning, the concept of Hashem. And I say that in all seriousness, Hashem is not a person. So we talk about Him, we have to remember that He's not a Him. It really is a concept. It's a very, very real concept. But we talked about that, the idea of absoluteness, the idea of total independence, and the idea that there is nothing at all in the world that we know that is absolute. There is nothing that is independent. Everything that we know is relative, independent, dependent, subjective on something, and that's God. So it's much more than a person. It's not just a him. It is a super him, if you will. We're actually going to depart. We're going to move on. We're not going to dwell anymore on what does Hashem mean, or how do we know Him, or why do we know or believe. We're going to move on from there. As a short introduction, based on the parshios that we're in, just to make it a parsha class, we have the first parsha is Acharemos, and Acharemos begins with the instructions for the Aaron, the high priest, to engage in a very, very special and holy service, which we're taught by our tradition is the service of Yom Kippur. So even the high priest would only do this service one day a year. And I guess you could say that in this service, man is at his finest, his holiest. I just want to share with you an interesting thing I heard many years ago. In the beginning of the Parsha, I think it's chapter 16, verse 17. Aaron is supposed to go into the sanctuary and even into the Holy of Holies. And the verse says, "V'chol adam lo yihyeh be'ohel mo'ed, b'vo'o l'chaper ba'kodesh ad seiso," etc. "Any person shall not be in the tent of meeting when he comes to provide atonement in the sanctuary until his departure." Now, we know that the Torah is very, very precise. If the Torah says, any person shall not be in the tent of meeting, that means any person. No person shall be in the tent of meeting when he comes. Well, what about him? He's there. How can the Torah say no person should be there when he comes in? It doesn't say no other person should be there besides him. It says no person should be there when he comes in.
You mean the Kohen Gadol?
Yes. Well, what about him? He's there.
Until he comes in, he's not.
It says when he comes in, no man should be there. So I heard many years ago that, yes, even he's not a man when he goes in. There is literally no man when he goes in there, not even him. He becomes transposed to something, some type of transcending this world. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, didn't eat, didn't sleep. He must have also transcended his human features. So that just shows, I'm just saying that as an illustration of a man who is really in a really holy state.
It, you know, at first blush, it just sounds like when you read that, that it means no one should be in there when he comes in.
Right. And that is absolutely a simple, that that is a simple pshat. But I remember maybe this is the, lower, deeper meaning that the, maybe from the sages. Hmm. You're right. I don't think that you have to interpret it this way, but it is one of the interpretations of the Chazal.
Of course, a man is considered perfectly thin, and because he's wearing the head plate that we
mm-hmm.
call it, he doesn't have any because it's a null hole.
Well, maybe that's it.
But certainly, Moshe Rabbeinu, as you mentioned, did transcend something. He
can't yes.
be out there for
yeah.
40 days and 40 nights. Like
right, that. And be a regular human being.
Well, he ascended into heaven.
Yeah.
So you don't need food when you're in heaven.
Right.
No, but he came back down, so he wasn't really in heaven.
Astronauts eat. Right. We're not going to belabor it. It just shows that the man can ascend to a very great height.
Hmm.
Now, moving over to Kedoshim, we also have a similar, concept here because the parsha opens up. Hashem says to Moshe, "Daber el kol adas bnei Yisrael ve'omar to alehem kedoshim tihiyu." Ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokeichem. Speak to the entire assembly of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for holy am I. Hashem, your God. You should be like me. You should be holy like I am. And that really begs the question, how could we be like Hashem? In fact, the whole point last week was that Hashem, the Rambam says, Hashem is nothing like a man. His wisdom, or our wisdom, is nothing like his wisdom. Our existence is nothing like his existence. We're supposed to believe that this concept of Hashem is that he is totally undefinable by human terms. So to then say, well, be holy like I am, it kind of flies in the face of that idea of total separation, total distinction, differentness.
Rather than to just be exactly like them, don't you think it means that he wants to assimilate, try to act like him and be like him?
Do what I do.
Yeah.
Okay, perhaps it's in reference to our acts. But it's also, it's not about actions, it's being. Be kadosh, because I am Kadosh. It's almost like a state of being that we can approximate, we can resemble our Creator. And we know that there is such a concept of man created in the image of Hashem. So there is such some type of an existence. But one wonders, how does one do that?
Well, how does it do like his father?
That's a comparison.
Well,
a child is like his father. They're both human. And the child one day will grow up and be just like his parent. Well, maybe not the same personality, but a human being can be like another human being. But a human being can't be like God. So in what way can we be like God? Anyway, this is all as a way of A, tying in the Parsha, and B, perhaps an introduction to what we are going to learn as our next step in our detour. Because after all, yes, we are supposed to know God, we are supposed to believe in God, but our purpose here is not simply to acquire belief and knowledge. Our purpose here is to make something of ourselves, to become something based upon that knowledge. And we know that we are here to fulfill, to become, to grow, and therefore this knowledge of Hashem, of Hashem's infinity, is something that is supposed to create a response for us. And that's what I mean when I say we're going to move on. What happens to a Jew after he knows Hashem, after he discovers, he believes? What's the next step?
Well, he's just trying to make spiritual progress, not spiritual perfection.
Okay. All right. Well, we're going to learn about this process. God willing. All right. First of all, you all remember our old friend, Mesilas Yesharim, Path of the Just. We spent 2 years, almost every single week, learning from Mesilas Yesharim. This is an edition that I have, original Hebrew edition of Mesilas Yesharim. It was published by a great rabbi from probably passed away in the 1930s or 40s. He was the Rosh Yeshiva in Hebron in Israel, which was really a transplant of the, I understand, the Slobodka Yeshiva. Yeah. And I think he was in the Slobodka Yeshiva. This is where Rabbi Ruderman came from.
Rabbi Epstein?
Rabbi Epstein. So,
he was there.
Rabbi Sarna, yeah, he was...
His brother.
Yeah. His uncle was the Rosh Yeshiva.
Yeah.
Rabbi Sarna was a survivor of the European yeshiva, and he went on to be the Rosh Yeshiva in Hebron. And he has an edition of Mesilas Yesharim with his own notes and comments. And he writes an introduction, and he tries to explain the uniqueness of this sefer, Mesilas Yesharim. And the uniqueness that he points out is that the Mesilas Yesharim is a guide for everything. It's a full, inclusive program. Let me read to you what he says. He says that there was never, until he wrote this, there was never such a work. He compares it to Rambam's Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah is the Rambam's treatise, magnum opus, 14 books, where the Rambam tries to write a code of all of the laws of the Oral Torah. Everything. Even those commandments that we don't perform today because we lack the temple. The Rambam says, there's such a thing as knowing the entire Torah. Knowing all the mitzvahs. So we have to have a book on that. So that's what the Rambam wrote, the Mishneh Torah. So, before the Rambam wrote this, there had never been something which was all-inclusive. So, let's hold on, please, for the questions. The Mesilas Yesharim sought to do that with what he calls, in this introduction, Rabbi Sarna's introduction, what he says, just like the Rambam wrote his book on all of the mitzvos, the positive and the negative, and all of the details, so did our master, the Ramchal, with his wwisdom, spirit of holiness, he, Lageshes El HaKodesh, he approached the holiness, which is really a quote from Acharei Mos, like the Kohen Gadol approaches the holy room. Ulechaber es chiburo hagadol al ha'avoda v'hayira. To write a composition of everything having to do with divine service and proper reverence for God. Like an encyclopedia of religiosity. Not the legal parts, not the mitzvahs, but what does it mean to be a God-fearing person? And the Mesilas Yesharim wrote an all-inclusive work on that, and he says it had never been done before. He says, and then he clarifies this. He says, it's not that there had never been written Sefarim before the Ramchal on divine service. Not at all. There had been. There preceded the Sefarim of our master, Sefarim of awe, of Musar, Gedolim v'gam anakim, big and giant. From our earlier rabbis, from the Rishonim period is, let's say, starting with the year 1000 till about the year 1300. That's the period of the Rishonim, Rashi, Ramban. Like the Sefer Torah Schovas Alvavos, Duties of the Heart, from the sainted Rabbeinu Bachayai, Ibn Pakuda, 13th century. He also wrote a great, this is in two volumes, he wrote a giant book on Yira and Avoda, on reverence and service. So what's the difference between that and the Ramchal? Because these are only the duties of the heart, whereas the Ramchal is the duties of the heart and the body. In other words, this is so complete that it tells you what to believe and what to do. He doesn't tell you what to do. He only tells you what to. He doesn't tell you what to do with action. He tells you what to do in your heart. Now, you might say, well, then this is deficient. This is deficient because it's not enough to be a Jew at heart. You have to go to action. What's the purpose of having a sefer that tells you how to be a good Jew in your heart? So Rabbi Bachayai explains why it's important to have a book on duties of the heart. And this is what I'm going to tell you. And then we're going to move on from there. But he says, furthermore, it is clear to me that the duties of the limbs would not be complete without the accompanying will of heart and soul to do them. Without the heart's strong desire to carry them out. If you tell a person to just do it, but he doesn't desire to do it, it's not enough. I don't even know if he'll do it. But even if he's doing it without heart, it's not enough. If one could imagine that our hearts were not bound to embrace and desire the service of God, see, he's saying that we are obligated to desire it. We are obligated to have the will to perform the duties of the limbs. Chovos halavavos, duties of the heart. There are mitzvahs of how to feel and how to desire. And God could not have commanded us to do if he hadn't first commanded us to feel, to desire. If one could imagine that our hearts were not bound to embrace and desire the service of God, our limbs could not then be bound to perform the commandments. He's saying it's impossible for God to command us to do without commanding us to feel. For no act is complete if the soul does not desire it. Since clearly the Creator has obligated our limbs to perform the commandments, it would not then have been fitting for him to ignore our souls and our hearts, which are our most noble parts, and to obligate them to serve him according to their ability. For without heart and soul, the service of God is incomplete. Therefore, we have been assigned both outward and inward duties, so that our service be whole and complete, and both the outer life and the inner life be included in our devotion to the Creator. May he be exalted. So Rabbi Bachaya is telling us something that I'm not so sure we would have gotten from the Mesilas Yesharim, if I may be so bold to say that. If you learn the Mesilas Yesharim, it's kind of assumed that you have to do all this, and he's going to tell you how. But he doesn't say in so many words. Of course, he agrees with this. I don't think that Rabbeinu Bachai is making up a new opinion. But we're all obligated to believe in God, to fear him, to love him. But Rabbi Bachai says, we have to write a whole book about that. We have to write a whole book about what we are obligated to feel. I don't think we would have necessarily extracted that from the Mesilas Yesharim. We would have just assumed that we're duty-bound to do, and we would be learning it, and we would say, okay, and at some point, you know what might happen? We might just say, it's just not working, because I don't feel this. I don't feel it. I know I'm supposed to do it, but I'm not feeling it so strongly. That's where we need the Chovos HaLevavos. This is eye-opening to me, because probably last year and the year before, I said, this is all you need. All right. What then is the contents of the book, Duties of the Heart? And that's what I'm going to tell you, and then that's going to be our class. How did the Rabbeinu Bachayai come up with a list of duties of the heart? Did he just look in the Chumash? Did he read it in a list? Did one of the earlier commentaries write this down? No. You know where he got it from? He got it from his seichel. He got it from his mind. We discussed earlier in last week or two, what's the source of our knowledge of God? We have our inborn belief, which is goes beyond reason. It's just in there. We have our tradition, our Torah, written Torah, oral Torah, and the teachers that pass it on. And then we also have our mind. Our mind is not supposed to work by itself. If a person tries to discover God with his mind, he will become just a philosopher and probably not a very religious one. There was only one person who was a philosopher and tried to discover God with his mind and succeeded. And I don't think anybody has repeated his feat. And that his name was Abraham something. Oh yeah, Abraham Avinu. After that, we've got to be rooted in tradition. We've got to accept the authority of the Torah, and we can use our mind to understand the Torah, but not to come to it on our own. But Rabbeinu Bachayai, in a powerful display of mastery and of wisdom, he intuits and he reasons what the duties of the heart must be. And afterwards, he then goes and shows that every single one of them are sourced in the Torah, and the written Torah, and the oral Torah. But he came to the kind of the realization by his mind. And that's what we're going to read. We're going to read a little bit of his introduction, where he introduces the contents of the duties of the heart as 10 gates. And he will explain how one goes to the other. I've made a new friend.
Yeah.
So I hope you will too. Having decided to write this book on the main elements of the duties of the heart, I focused on selecting for discussion those duties which were most comprehensive and which would include the rest. It's like the Ten Commandments, you know? Everything else is in there, but there's only 10 main roots. I chose the wholehearted acknowledgement of God's unity as their root principle and foundation. Number one, believe in God. Believe in God and his absoluteness and his oneness and all of those isses about God. That's number one. And that's what we talked about last week. And that's everything else is going to relate to that. So what's next? If a man really believes in God, what's the next step for his heart? What's the next step for his desire? Anybody? What do you do with that knowledge? What?
Prayer.
Prayer? Interesting, because I don't even think prayer is one of them. I'll bet you because that's not considered a duty of the heart. I'll bet that's considered the duty of the limbs.
You think of God all the time.
Yeah. I think that's active mitzvahs. Of course, you have to use your heart when you pray. That's true. But duties of the heart are all, you could stand still and do all the duties of the heart. You could just stand like this, say nothing, not move your lips, and fulfill all the duties of the heart. So prayer is excluded from that list. So what's the next duty of the heart? I understood clearly that since the Creator is truly one and cannot be described by neither substance nor accident, our minds, which cannot conceive of that which is neither substance nor accident, Here's the problem. We really can't relate to that which we just accepted and believed. We believed it, but we really can't conceive of it either. We cannot possibly conceive of God in His essence. We must therefore come to know Him and conceive of His existence through His creations. Meaning we now, with the knowledge that we have accepted the oneness, the absoluteness of God, we now turn and say, but we really can't relate to that. So let's try to relate to God in a different way. Not through His essence, which we cannot conceive of, but through, what's something else that we can relate to God through?
His Torah.
His Torah. Studying Torah again is active. So that's not one of the ten.
Okay, so what you're saying is whatever it is it is a non-physical...
Yeah, duties of the heart. What do I think about? What do I...
Trust?
That's coming up. That's one of them. The next one is to try to conceive of God's existence through His creations.
Yes, say His gifts.
Instead of thinking about God, which is so abstract, which is absolutely abstract, I should say, we're going to think about God's creations. All the things that God did that I can see. Now be careful. Don't become an idol worshiper. Don't start believing in other powers that God created. Think about the sun, but don't worship the sun. You see how this could lead. It's almost like looking for something which is a substitute. He's not saying that, but I am. But he's saying, okay, we're not going to Avodah Zarah, we're not going to idolatry. We are going to come to know God through His creations. This is the gate, this is the second gate, gate of reflection on creation. I made this reflection the second major principle of the class of duties of the heart. Duty number one of the heart, accept the sovereignty of the all-powerful, absolute existence. Duty number two, reflect on the creation that God made, and by doing so, I will come to conceive of God through that which I can see. If you read Rabbeinu Bachayai, I believe he says that there's a lot of creations. We can. Where should we start? Should we go to the Grand Canyon? Should we go to outer space? Should we go to a farm? Should we go to a delivery room? He says the best place to find God in His creations is right here. Mm-hmm. Just reflect on yourself. Reflect on the human body. Reflect on the human mind. Reflect on the miracle of life. You'll have plenty of work to do for a whole lifetime.
Robertson Heller said that this week.
Really?
One of the things.
That's the second duty of the heart. Bechina, reflection. Okay, moving on. Contemplating the sovereignty that rightfully belongs to the one true God. What's the next thing? So, I believe Him in an abstract sense. I witness Him in His works, in His creations. What's the next thing? In my heart. I'm not doing anything.
Think of Him as the king.
If He is the sovereign and everything belongs to Him and I belong to Him, then I should be His servant. The service due to Him from His creatures. I establish the acceptance of the service of God, Avodas Elohim, as the third major principle of the class of duties of the heart. Not in action. It's not about doing them. It's just accepting my role as a servant of God because of my belief, because of my reflection on His creations. It's like, as I reflect, I'm hit so strongly, it's driven home so strong that He is the sovereign. Therefore, what can I do for You? Let me serve You. Then, I realize that we owe the truly one due to his singular rule over all, due to the fact that all help and all injury come only from him and with his consent. Part of his mastery, part of his sovereignty is the fact that he is the final word on everything that happens. Now this may be part of belief and knowledge, but nothing happens in the world. Not only was nothing created without him, but nothing happens without his approval. No goodness happens to me without coming from him, and no injury or loss comes to the world without his approval and his consent. Therefore, what does that lead to? That's what you said, Ruby. Trust. Therefore, I trust him. We are bound to place our trust in him and submit to him. Whatever he does, I accept is from him. And whatever will happen to me, I accept is from him. Whatever happened, whatever is happening, whatever will happen. Complete trust. Bitachon.
Is that number five?
Number four.
So that's number four.
So, Shar HaBitachon. Okay? Then obviously this is just a table of contents. Each gate is pages and pages and pages. But it's all he is very much based on the seichel, on the logical, rational approach. Then I thought of the unique singularity of the Truly One, how he has no partnership with or likeness to anything. Correspondingly, and therefore nothing else is like him. Correspondingly, we must serve him. This is not such an obvious one to me. We must serve him alone and let all our acts be for his sake. For he will not accept an act which is also done for the sake of something else. In other words, intent. My intent of everything that I do should be with God in mind and for his sake. I was thinking of just a simple analogy to this. Let's say you say to your spouse or to your friend, you know, I really want to do something nice for you. Therefore, I'm going to take you out to my favorite restaurant.
That wouldn't be something.
To my favorite
restaurant. To my favorite restaurant.
That's been done thousands of times. It has. What does that show?
It shows that we, as human beings, we have a hard time doing something purely for the sake of the other, whether it be the other person or whether it be the other God. We like to have a little bit of personal gain there, or a lot of personal gain. And as an outgrowth of our realization that Hashem exists and that he is singular and nothing else like him, and that's the reason why we're serving him, so then we would want to purify our actions so that they would be for his sake and not for the other things. Again, this is something to shoot for. This, by the way, was an element in Ramchal's book, Path of the Just. This was one of the steps in the ladder. This is purity, tahara. So there is some overlap. Rabbi Lutzato says that in order to move from tzidkus, righteousness, into chassidus, into piety, you have to get this purity straight. So even for a plan of action like Rabbi Lutzato, you're going to have this duty of the heart. But so it fits into either system. But certainly in duties of the heart, chovos halvavos, purifying one's intents and one's motives is one of them. So that's number five?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he calls it, his terminology is not tahara, purity, but rather...
purify?
He calls it a long name. Yichud Hamase, singularity of action or of motive. Kol Maaseinu Miyuchadim Lishmo, devotion to him in all of our acts. Okay. Next. When I reflected on our obligation to tell of the exaltedness and grandeur of the Holy One, truly one, truly one. I never heard that one. As there is none like him, I realize that what follows from this is that we should, to the utmost, have humility before him. I made humility before him the sixth major principle of the class of duties of the heart. That's also in common with Ramchal. Anava is, I think, the second to the last. He says it's very, very high level, where you negate yourself. Not in a bad way. Not in a bad way, in a good way. You become so attached to God that you don't see yourself as being separate. It's not that you put yourself down and say you're like dirt. That's not what humility is. That's why it's a very high level. It's easy to do that. Unfortunately, we do it too much. We put ourselves down too much. That's not humility. As Rabbi Moshe Eisman Shlita once said, our problem is not that we don't have enough humility. Our problem is that we have too much.
Really?
Who said that? Rabbi Eisman. He was saying that we don't have self-esteem, to put it in, you know, psychological terms. That's not humility. That's not humility. That has to be built up. A person has to build up their self-esteem and their feeling of worth. All right. But in a religious sense, humility before God—that's something that should be sought. Okay, so that was number six. When I tried to determine the true extent of our duties, outward and inward, to God, may He be exalted, and realized that it is impossible to live up to them. It's impossible. I think I skipped. Considering what befalls a man, he is negligent and falls short in meeting his obligation to serve God, may he be exalted, and that the way for him to correct his failings and inadequacies is through, what's that word that we use a lot? How does one correct their failings and inadequacies?
Teshuva.
And that's a duty of the heart, repentance. Feeling remorse. Acknowledging what we've done.
Duty of the mouth.
Accepting it upon ourselves. Yeah, there is some verbal stuff there, but that's just a little bit. It's primarily in the heart. So, tshuva.
Does that come at the end?
It's number seven.
Anywhere during
This is not like a process. This is not like an action plan. This is just logically, I think, these are things that we should always be thinking.
Integrate.
You know, they integrate. Yeah, they're not, because it's not about action. It's duties of the heart. It's not like one, first, second, third. Mm-hmm. It may be first, second, and third in terms of logically, this leads me to believe the next thing, but it doesn't mean that we do them in chronological terms. We do them, we be them all the time. And so that's teshuva. That's number seven. And then he says, and we can't do teshuva, and we also can't succeed, we can't live up to our duties without making a personal accounting of them before God. We have to have an accounting sheet. We can't expect to run a business if we don't keep stock and inventory.
Cheshbon
ha-nefesh. Very good.
Thank you.
You've heard me say it before. Cheshbon ha-nefesh, and I made self-accounting the eighth major principle of the class of duties of the heart. So we've got teshuva, cheshbon, two more. Anybody want to take a crack at the next two?
Forgiveness has got to be in there somewhere.
Forgiving others that are doing teshuva.
Getting off our own backs, you know, that instead of beating ourselves over the head over and over again for the same thing, it's being able to forgive ourselves.
Yeah. If we have self-esteem, we'll do that. Mm-hmm. That goes without saying. Mm-hmm.
sacrifice.
That goes without saying. It's unhealthy to not like yourself. So that's not one of the duties of the heart. That's assumed. I don't mean to say it's easy, but when we come before God, I love you. Why do you not love yourself? You know I took that for granted. I love you more than you know. So I assume that you loved yourself too. All right, number 9 and number 10. Any votes? Number 9. And this is also in Mesilas Yesharim. When I meditated on the meaning of the Truly One, I recognize that wholehearted acknowledgement of His unity cannot be attained in the soul of the believer. Wholehearted acknowledgement of His unity cannot be attained in the soul of the believer if his heart is intoxicated with the wine of love for this world. Very poetic.
What's that?
Intoxicated with the wine of love for this world.
Yeah, what's that mean?
Love of physical pleasure.
Oh.
If I have love of physical pleasure, it's going to compete with my heart.
I should enjoy things in this world.
Yes.
That goes
to number 4.
Oh, number 4.
We enjoy... No, I'm saying... Yes, if it's number 4. Is it number 4? No, number 5.
You're talking about OD and all that?
No, not just. An act which is done for His sake. Of course we should enjoy this world for His sake. But intoxication with the wine of love, which is not done for His sake, which is done just either blindly or because I'm just like just caught up. I don't think. I just indulge. That's competing for my heart.
Mm-hmm.
So that has to be, and it may require, in practice, what he calls abstinence. Now, Mesilas Yesharim teaches us that if one practices abstinence and minimizes and moderates, that is a way of weaning himself away from that tug and that... that prison of physical desire, then he can eventually transcend to Kedusha, holiness, which is the ability of a person to participate in this world and not be pulled down by it. And that's where you could do. But there has to be, Rabbi Luzzatto says, that on a practical active process, you have to go through a stage of abstinence, not full abstinence, moderation, not overindulgence, in order to wean ourselves away. In other words, where we are born, we get so involved in the physical that it's very hard to suddenly switch it to doing everything for the sake of God. So the way that we switch is that we pull back, we abstain, and then we could recreate ourselves and then put it back in again. So just like a lot of things.
You're basically saying the BMW has to go. Is that what I'm hearing?
What year is it? I've got a nice Chevrolet for you, and I'm already on the level of Kedusha, so I'll be happy to swap with you. Wendy, can you please hold on until we're almost at the very end? Almost at the very end. Okay, so abstinence is abstinence is the
abstinence
ninth.
From over materialism.
Yeah, yeah. It's to wean our hearts away from this intoxication with the wine of love for this world. If, however, he makes an effort to clear his heart and empty his thoughts of worldly excesses and to abstain from worldly pleasures, then he can attain in his heart the perfect acknowledgement of God's unity and he will rise to his full stature. I therefore made abstinence the ninth major principle of the class of duties of the heart. Now let me just, for our good friend Arthur's benefit, let me say a very important principle. And all of the great Musar teachers taught this. Sometimes we have to involve ourselves in physical things for the sake of others. For the sake of others. When somebody else comes to your house and is a guest, you don't say to them, you know, I'm a religious guy, And I believe in abstinence. And therefore, I think I would be doing you a disservice if I would feed you a nice meal, if I would give you a comfortable bed to sleep in. I, therefore, because I'm so religious, I'm going to give you bread and water, and you're going to sleep on a straw mattress on the floor. And that's my obligation as a religious man, to make sure that you abstain. Okay, that is not a spiritual act. A spiritual act is to provide for other people physical pleasures for their well-being. And as he used to say, their material is your spiritual.
You haven't made me feel any better yet about the car.
If she wants a BMW, yeah, you should keep it. That's what I'm saying. Okay.
Oh, boy. Sorry,
all right.
Group.
Number 10. Then I reflected on how we owe the Creator, who is the goal of all desire and the culmination of all hope, for all beginnings proceed from Him and the end lies with Him, and how He rightfully deserves from us our blank. What is like number 10 after all this?
Loyalty. Is it?
More and more?
Devotion.
More, more. One big word that captures it all.
Commitment.
Love.
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 Mm.
Love. And a corollary of that is love of His will and fear of His anger. In other words, I just want to do what He wants, and I don't want to do what He doesn't want. That's my love. I want His will to be the ultimate good. That would be a success. For me to do His will, that means I'm successful. To make Him angry, that means that I have failed. I made the love of God, may He be exalted, the 10th major principle of the class of duties of the heart. After arriving at these 10 principles by reasoning, because this is all based on reason, I searched for them in Scripture and in tradition and found them there in many places. With God's help, I will explain all about them, each in its own special gate. That is the Chovas HaLevavos. And that's taking belief in God and moving on. Because belief in God is not just a philosophy. It's not just a creed. This is what we believe in. Right? First of all, if it's just a philosophy, then it's probably not the depth of understanding of God the way we spoke about last week. If He's really absolute and everything else is dependent, we had want to connect to Him. Because we want our life to have meaning. We want to be connected to the ultimate existence. We don't want to exist outside of Him, because if we exist outside of Him, guess what? When we're gone, there's nothing left of us. If we achieve existence through Him, then we live forever. And that's what the concept of Olam Haba is all about. Achieving everlasting existence because we have attached ourselves to Him. That's what it really means to believe in God. If He is absolute existence, then if I want to have existence, I better attach myself to Him. If that's the case, then what does it lead? What kind of thoughts does it lead? What kind of desires does it lead to? And that's, you know, with all due respect to Rav Chaal, this is the path to go on if you're ready to act. But as Rabbi Bachaye says, what if I don't have the desire? I'm not going to act. And God couldn't possibly have expected me to act if He didn't expect me to have those desires. So this is the book on how to develop those desires. So,
well, I have a million questions.
Thank you.
Well,
we have time for 500,000 of them. Please ask me a few. Oh, it's already after 1:30.
Yeah, in Olam Haba, when we're supposed to be asked, why didn't you take that pleasure in that physical world that was there for you? So if we're going to be asked why we didn't take the pleasure, so how can it be that we're supposed to abstain from the pleasure?
It depends where we were holding. If we're holding at the point where when we when we take pleasure, we connect to God, and it helps us do a better job at living and serving Him, then we should take it. Rabbi Luzzatto talks about good precious, good abstinence and bad abstinence. And he says that if you, and he asks the, he quotes the same sources that you are. We're going to be asked, why didn't you? And so he says, how does this, basically, your question is addressed by Rabbi Luzzatto himself. And his answer is, there's good abstinence and bad abstinence. Good abstinence is when you abstain from things that you really don't need. Bad abstinence is when you abstain for things that you really do need.
And King, I would say King Solomon spins this a little bit differently in Ecclesiastes, because he says, I think it's the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, enjoy this life, but just understand that at the end of the day there's an accounting for what you do.
Well, what he means by that is kind of like sarcastic. Go ahead and enjoy it. It's like, go ahead and enjoy that triple-decker pastrami sandwich.
But
you're going to feel it later.
But that's not...
I think that's what he means.
Yeah, I agree. Mm. But he's saying that it's... In other words, I think we have permission to do... to enjoy this life, but to be... we have also an obligation to be sensible about it, because there is an accounting.
Okay.
Is that fair?
Yeah, I mean, that's a... That's fine.
I don't think we have to be holier than
that's
now.
That's totally fine. That's totally fine.
Yeah? Okay. You're
I
right.
can't answer my question.
Okay.
So sorry, I'm not going to hear everybody else.
All right. Thank you.
Can we talk about this again?
Sure. Okay. Until Shavuos, we're on this topic.
Okay.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you.
Enjoy the BMW.
Thank you.
And I want to ride next time.
It's a guilty pleasure.
I want to ride next time.
Didn't you say something? You said that there were only one book that had all the mitzvahs in it. Is that what you said?
I said that the Rambam wrote a book that has all of the laws in it. Rabbi Luzzatto wrote a book that has all of the instructions on how to perform a religious life. And those are the only ones. All the other books were aspects.
Oh, you weren't talking about the mitzvahs then.
The Rambam has the mitzvahs. But the Rambam is more than the... Well, the Rambam wrote a book of mitzvahs where he just lists 1 through 613.
I was just thinking about that book. Could you, when we had the base midrash and we were over at the... This place wasn't built back,
yeah,
way back then. You had a book, a little thin book. I don't remember what it was.
The Concise Book of Mitzvahs.
I probably got it too, but I don't know who wrote it.
Yeah, the Rambam wrote one of the first books on the listing of the 613. But that's just a list. Then he wrote the Yad HaChazakah, the Mishnah Torah, different titles, of all of the laws and how to perform all of the mitzvahs.
Well, didn't he talk
that's
about
14
it?
Volumes.
It's not just a list. They had some text with it.
Okay. Yeah, he explains each one. You're right. He gives a little explanation of each one. That's called the Book of Mitzvahs. Then he wrote the Mishnah Torah. And Rabbi Luzzatto, Rabbi Sarna is saying that Rabbi Luzzatto wrote the first book on how to develop a full, active religious personality. But Rabbi Bachya wrote the book on all the things that we need to believe in. And that's important. Not because it's all we're supposed to do is believe. We're supposed to act, but we need a strong dose of beliefs and desires in order to empower us to do the fulfilling.
Shkoach.
Oh, and by the way, we started off with Achremos and Kedoshim, right? We talked about a man becoming very holy, becoming Aaron, becoming like an angel. We talked about the mitzvah to be holy. So, what does that mean? Perhaps this is one answer. If a person is Chovas Halvavos, if he does these 10 things and he's got that in his heart, I have a strong suspicion that he's holy. He or she.
One of the things I was going to mention was Aharon's two sons. The metaphor, it came out in the ninth one that he was just, I believe it was the one he said about intoxication on wine and the attachment to the physical world.
Oh, that's right. That they went into the Holy of Holies after having drunk wine, and they perished. Wow. Very good connection. I didn't think of that connection.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.